I really hope that Jerry Lawless is as good a preacher as he is introducer.
And I really appreciate that. Now I know how a pancake feels when it's had syrup poured all over it. Jerry really made me nervous a while ago when he was talking about these speakers. I thought he was talking about the ones who were going to do the speaking. And he said, you know, we can't control any one of them. And I really was nervous. And the two of us sitting there. But it reminded me of the time that a fellow started preaching. And if the preachers have ever had this experience, there isn't anything more humbling than just as you start to speak, friends, somebody grabs that, you know, and cocks that leg up, and after you've been speaking for a while, he goes back into his pocket with the pen, and you think, well, wait a minute, maybe something might be said that's worth writing down. Last night, Richard Baggett and Lynn Camp and Prentice Metter were on the platform concerning the work in Volgograd. And I want you to know that we have, from Preston Crest, about 20 of us, I think, that I counted here. And we get to hear John Scott lead the singing all along. But among those, we have three of our elders and their wives. And I don't know of any elders that are more mission-minded and more interested in the work, not only behind the Iron Curtain or what used to be, but all over the world. And I'd like for the audience to see these three elders and their wives, if they would, to stand. And I know they've been just dying to stand up and see you. Would you stand, please? Thank you. I think it's rather ironical that you get a kid to speak on maturity. Our little grandson, when my wife's father was 96, he was trying to conceive of how old 96 is, and he said, is he older than God? And there are times when maybe some people think that those of us are older, but it's a joy to be with you, and I appreciate this opportunity. Age is not a matter of aging as well as it is a matter of acting. You can grow old without growing up. You can have gray hair without having gray matter. You can be young but once, but you can be immature indefinitely. And it's not really a length of life situation, it's a level of life situation. But what is this thing we call maturity? Well, it is being full grown, being ripe, being fully developed. Or the word perfect is used so frequently. For instance, Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or Hebrews 5:8-9, referring to Christ, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, hadn't he been perfect all along? But the word perfect here and in so many places means to be completed. It means to be worked out. It means to carry out to the fullest a work. And so the Lord wants us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. There is what might be called absolute perfection. There is also what might be called relative perfection. In April, you can refer to a perfect apple. And in August, you can refer to a perfected apple. And in Philippians 3:12, Paul said, not as though I was already perfect. He's speaking of absolute perfection. And then 3 verses later in verse 15, he said, as many as of us as are perfect. And that's relative perfection. And so the Lord wants us to be complete. He wants us to finish all that he assigned us to do. And one needs a certain amount of learning in order to grow. He must know before he can grow. In fact, we are what we've been taught. And people are atheists, communists, Christians, or what have you, because of what they've been taught. And Christianity is a teaching religion, and we are people who are teachable. But in Colossians 1:28, Paul said, admonishing and teaching everyone. And in the Greek here is that purpose clause, the hina clause, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. But before that perfection or that completion, there is that teaching. Last evening, one of the speakers so well referred to knowing Christ rather than knowing about Christ. In Luke 4:41, even the demons confessed him to be the Son of God. They knew about Christ, but they didn't know Christ. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom. He didn't say, I know what I believed. He knew that. But he also knew whom he believed. He knew about God, but he also knew God. And in Philippians 3 and verse 8, Paul said, I count all things loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of mine own, and on he goes. But how could Paul be found in Christ unless, first of all, he had found Christ? He had to be taught or he couldn't have known Christ. But he not only knew about him, but he knew Christ. But why did Paul say this is the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ? Well, on that Damascus road at the time of his conversion, when Christ appeared to him, Saul asked two very timely questions. Who are you, Lord? And what would you have me to do, Lord? Now, those questions were asked in the order in which they should be asked. It might be that we've been trying to tell people the answer to the second question, what he would have us to do, before we understand fully the answer to the first. Who is he? Everything depends upon who Christ is. On one occasion they said, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey? Mark 4:41, who is he? When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that little donkey and people shouted the hosannas, others said, who is this? Matthew 21:10, who is he? Well, Paul wanted to know him, and yet we would say he did know him, but he wanted to know him even more fully than he had known him before. If I had a model after whom I'd like to pattern my life, and particularly my preaching, it would be the Apostle Paul. There isn't any question but that Paul knew Christ better than he knew his own mother. He knew Christ better than he knew his own flesh and blood. And yet he was never satisfied. He wanted to know more and more. Not only about him, but he wanted to know Christ more. And so everything began on that Damascus road and the questions that were asked. And now the Lord, Paul is writing and asking us to have that same type of feeling and love. Not only so, but it's very important in maturing that we have the right sense of vision. In Isaiah 28 and 7, the prophet said, you err in vision and you stumble in judgment. Why does a drunk man run into everything? Why didn't he watch where he's going? Well, he can't see straight. If he can't see straight, he can't go straight. A man's vision will always affect his decision. And if we can see straight, we could go straight. But you don't have to be inebriated for that. That's true in life. So much depends upon how we see things, what we see, and how well we see them. How did Paul look at the past? How did he see the past? Well, he counted not himself yet to have laid hold, and he wanted to lay hold of that for which Christ had laid hold of him. He wanted to be everything Christ saved him for and everything Christ wanted him to be, but he really hadn't quite attained that yet. He was looking to the past, but he was looking more intently to the future. In Luke 9:62, if a man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he isn't fit for the kingdom. If you keep looking back all the time, you'll soon be headed that way. And Paul wasn't looking behind him, he was looking before him. There were so many accomplishments that Paul could be credited with. There were things in which he could have boasted, but he didn't. He said, all of these things I count but loss. All of the accolades, all of the praises, all of the encouragements, as well as the unpleasant things, he said, forgetting those things, this one thing I do, forgetting those things, and looking forward to the things that are before. The late Sir Winston Churchill once said, never in the annals of history has so much been owed by so many to so few. In our brotherhood, we are so greatly indebted to the past. Those who have blazed the trails, those who have gone before, those who have made it possible for us to do what we do. But brethren, while we're indebted to the past, we're even more indebted to the future. And the only way we can ever pay our debt to the past is by making the future and future generations indebted to the present. How do you look at the past? Are you tied to it? Are you crippled by it, bound by it, just the thought of it? You remember all the times you fell, all the discouragements? Or would you build upon it? A stepping stone can be a stepping stone or it can be a stumbling stone. If you stumble over the stepping stone, instead of a stepping stone, it's a stumbling stone. A millstone might become a milestone, or a milestone might become a millstone. It just depends upon how you see that thing. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Nobody knows what it was. And aren't you glad we don't? Had Paul told us it was serious eye trouble or malaria or something else that people might think, then certain people and only certain people could relate to it. I've never had serious eye trouble. Never had malaria. But everybody has a thorn in the flesh. Now, don't tell me it's your wife or your husband, but everybody's got a thorn in the flesh. And see, a thorn pricks. It's not a question of what it was, it's what it did and how he regarded, how he handled it. And so he prayed three times that it be removed, and then he could take no for an answer, which some people can't. They don't understand that you can answer somebody and the answer is no. It doesn't have to be positive to be answered. And Paul said he could accept that. And then he said, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. When I'm weak, then am I strong. Paul had a great vision. How clearly we see and how completely we seize the opportunities would be the great test of the brotherhood. And we've heard some great opportunities mentioned, and we'll hear more. Let's see them clearly and let's completely seize them in the accomplishment of that in our growth as Christian people. But as we think about our view, how we see things, prejudice is seeing things that are not there. Or prejudice is not seeing things that are there. But in both cases, it has to do with what we see and how we see it. But what about your view of self? Some people are infatuated with their own selves. But here's Paul's view in Romans 12 and 3. He said a man shouldn't think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And Paul didn't. But he went further than that. In 2 Corinthians 12 and 6, he said he didn't want anybody else to think of that which was not there. That's one thing for you not to think too highly of yourself, but you don't mind somebody else thinking that, do you? You don't mind somebody else really having a better appreciation than you really are, but Paul wanted the truth, and he could see himself, and he could also see others. Heard of this woman who was so critical of her neighbor, and she had a visitor in the house. She wanted to impress upon the visitor how untidy a housekeeper the neighbor was. And she pointed through the kitchen window and said, look at those clothes on the line, dirty, streaked, and dingy. She's such an untidy housekeeper. The lady said, I think if you look a little more closely, you'll find it's your kitchen window. That's dirty, streaked, and dingy, and not the neighbor's clothes. We see things not as they are, but as we are. You know what Paul said in Titus 1:15? To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled, all things are defiled. Like the fellow said, I feel good today, but I always feel my best when I feel my worst, because I get to think of how bad I'm going to feel when I really get feeling bad again. That depends upon how we look at things. How do you look at others? No man becomes mature and thinks only of himself. In Philippians 2:4, he said, don't think upon your own things, think on the things of others. In Exodus 2 and verse 11, the writer said, and when Moses was grown up, he went out and looked on the burdens of his brethren. And isn't that really true? When we grow up, we're going to go out and look on the burdens of the brethren. We're going to be concerned with others. And that really is a part of maturity. But what do we see in circumstances? How do we view this? This woman was watching a tennis match, and she noticed how often the ball hit the net. And she said, why doesn't somebody take that net down and make the game easier? And somebody was watching a golf match and noticed how often the ball went in the water and said, why doesn't somebody fill up the water holes? Well, if the sand traps are taken away and the water holes filled up and the nets are torn down, won't be anything left to sharpen us. You don't sharpen a razor on a piece of velvet. You need something hard for that. Three times the Israelites wanted a shortcut to the land of Canaan. They were denied. You'll always have to take the long way around. There's no shortcut to heaven. There's no shortcut to Canaan. There's no shortcut to success. But many times we don't really see that. A boy during time of battle, when the shrapnel was falling, he called to his sergeant and said, where's my foxhole? And he said, you're standing on it. You just have to remove the dirt. And we're always standing on a foxhole, but because it's covered up and doesn't have a bold-faced type, F-O-X-H-O-L-E, with a big arrow, we don't see it oftentimes. How clearly do we see and how completely do we seize the opportunities? A man never becomes mature until he learns certain things. There are things he must know before he can grow. A man never becomes mature until he has a certain kind of vision. How he sees himself, how he sees others, how he sees the past, how he sees circumstances, situations, etc. But not only so, in becoming mature, a person also needs a certain focus. And our theme this week is knowing Christ and focusing on Christ. And if any person ever focused on Christ, it was that great apostle Paul. He said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. How many people could honestly say that? To live at all for Paul was Christ. And then he said to die is gain. And if you just took the words gain and Christ out, and the qualifying words and is, all you have left in that statement is, for me to live is to die. And without Christ, that's all life is. It's just struggle from the cradle to the grave. With Christ, life is an endless hope. Without him, it's a hopeless end. With Christ, you add life to years. Without him, you just add years to life. With him, life is a message. Without him, it's a mess. But what about Hebrews 12:2? When the Lord talks about laying aside all those weights and the sin that easily besets us and run with patience the race that is set before us. And he used that word, looking unto Jesus. And that word is a very important word. It means take your eyes off of everything else and center completely and wholly upon Jesus Christ. Jehoshaphat, the king in the Old Testament, on one occasion was really up against the wall. And how many of us have been there? And he said in 2 Chronicles 20:12, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And when you get to the end of your way, and you don't know what to do, remember, keep those eyes upon Christ. If Paul said for me to live as Christ, you can understand why he would say, through Christ, I can do all things, Philippians 3:13. And yet Jesus had said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Without him, nothing. Through him, all things. Ephesians 6:10, where is that strength that's in the Lord? In the little book of Philippians that we're studying this week, 47 times Christ or Jesus is mentioned and referred to indirectly other times, but 47 times in those short four chapters, that's where the emphasis really belongs. And with Paul, Christ was that focus, and that's why he was so mature. And you can't become mature without having a certain focus, you see. And Paul's focus was constantly upon Jesus. Christ was the intent and the content of his thoughts. He was the circle and the center and the circumference of his life. He was the guide and the goal. He was the monarch and model. He said, for me to live is Christ. Christ to Paul was the source of his thinking and the course of his thinking and the force of his thinking. And only Christ could do that. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul said, Christ is our hope. In Ephesians 2:4, the Bible said he's our life. And in Ephesians 2:14, he's our peace. He's called the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, but he's also called the Prince of Life, Acts 3:15. And called a Prince and a Savior, Acts 5:31. And the Prince of all the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. The whole of Christianity is summed into three things: believing, behaving. Believing in Christ, belonging to Christ, and behaving like Christ. It's not enough to come unto Christ, Matthew 11:28. We must come after him, Matthew 16:24. And so Paul then was focused completely upon Christ. And in our text, he mentions he wants to know him. He wants to be found in him. He said he wanted to know the power of his resurrection. He wanted to share in the sufferings of Christ. He wanted to be like him in his death. And don't you think he was? In Galatians 2:20, he said, I've been crucified with Christ. Not just alone. There's a big difference. In Colossians 2:20, he speaks of being dead with Christ. Crucified with Christ. Dead with Christ. Romans 6:3, buried with Christ. Not alone. And in Colossians 3:1, risen with Christ. Not alone. In Ephesians 2:5, the Bible talks about being quickened together with Christ. It's with Christ all the way. Back to the book of Philippians. In Philippians 1 and verse 11, the fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. Or Philippians 4:7, the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, you see. Or Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches, not out of his riches, but according to. And there's a difference. If Bill Gates saw somebody in need and he pulled out his billfold and gave him $100, you could say Mr. Gates gave out of his riches, but you wouldn't say he gave according to. But our Lord gives not out of, but according to, in proportion, ratio-wise. But it's by Jesus Christ, you see. And so Christ-centered, Christ-conscious, Christ-controlled. His life was Christ-dated, Christ-directed, Christ-devoted. As Paul had viewed life, he hadn't really begun to live till Christ came into it. And that made all the difference in the world. So Hebrews 12:2, he said, looking unto Jesus, taking your eyes off of everything else. Or as in Matthew 6:22, when he talks about the eye being single or good, it means without pleats, without folds, pure in every way, concentrated in every sense. But he also said Christ is the originator and he's the completer. Hebrews 12:2. With him it begins, through him it's accomplished. And Philippians 1:6, he said, he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it, you see. And so Christ-centered in every sense of the word. No wonder Paul said, Christ is far above all. Ephesians 1:21. And no doubt, no wonder he said, he's our all and in all. Colossians 3:11. And you can understand why he said, I have desire to do nothing or preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ. And that was the thrust of it from the very beginning to the end. Let Paul become your great model. Let him become your role model. And isn't that what he said in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1? You imitate me as I imitate Christ. And it's safe to imitate Paul, because he so earnestly and conscientiously and prayerfully imitated his master. But furthermore, we also must realize that a man can't become mature and stay where he is. Jesus didn't. In Luke 2:52, after Jesus was born, the Bible said he grew. He grew in wisdom, that's intellectually, and in stature, that's physically, and in favor with God, that's spiritually, and favor with man, that's socially. He was well-grounded, well-rounded. He wasn't one-sided. And in Ephesians 4:15, we too are told to grow up in all things into Christ, not just in some things. Or 1 Corinthians 1 and 7, he said, come behind in no gift. Or James 1 and 4, be entire, perfect, lacking in nothing. That's Paul. But you see, a man can't become mature without the right kind of change. And Paul did make that change, and nobody ever made a greater change than he made. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, while we know the context, yet we can also gather from it something else. He said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, thought as a child, understood as a child. But he said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. He didn't stay where he was. He would never become our Savior had he stayed where he was. But you see, when Paul became a man, in putting away childish things, a child wants all the attention. A child wants everything for him. Paul put all that away. And many people are still juvenile in that respect. But when Paul became a man, he became man enough to apologize when he was wrong. And it takes an adult to do that. In Acts 23, verses 1 to 5, when Ananias, the high priest, and Paul was making his defense, and Paul had said, I've lived in all good conscience before God of this day, and the high priest said, smite him on the cheek. And you know, Paul got real sassy. You can just almost hear him say, God shall smite you, you whited wall. And he didn't say that, you know, like you'd repeat a Sunday school lesson. And then somebody said, didn't you know he's